Some of you who are not college students knew my father-in-law, Dr. James Bellis. For 50 years, Dr. Bellis taught in the School of Religion and Seminary at Bob Jones University. And in addition, he pastored on the weekends in southern Georgia, driving over a million miles back and forth to that little country church every weekend. My wife tells me that she grew up in the back of a station wagon. Dr. Bellis loved to tell stories. He was famous for the stories that he told in his classes. And there is one that he told more than once that I have never forgotten. I don't know the year exactly, but it must have been very early in Dr. Bellis' ministry because he was not pastoring at the time. It was a Sunday morning, and he and his wife were waiting for the Sunday morning service to begin at Bob Jones University. In those days, they held a service on campus. And Dr. Bellis noted Dr. Bob Jones Sr. sitting across the auditorium. He was also waiting for the service to begin. Now, that was unusual. Back in those days, if Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was on campus, he preached. I mean, that was just kind of understood. But that morning, he was sitting in the congregation waiting for the service to begin. Dr. Bellis didn't think too much about it until there was a tap on his shoulder and the usher asked him to come backstage with him. And when he got backstage, there was Bob Jones III. Now, I'm telling you a story about my father-in-law, Dr. Bellis, but I'm also telling a story on Dr. Bob. Dr. Bob was very young at this point, probably somewhere in his 30s, yeah, 20s. And I'm not sure exactly at what point he was in the responsibilities that he had there at the university. I was never really sure about this. But in any case, Dr. Bob asked Dr. Bellis if he would preach for him that morning. Apparently, Dr. Bob III was scheduled to preach, but knowing that his grandfather was going to be in town, had not prepared. It was just understood that Dr. Bob Sr., anytime he was in town, he was going to preach, but that particular morning, he had decided he was not going to preach. And this was early enough in Dr. Bob's ministry that he had only a handful of sermons, and the university family had heard all of them. So he asked Dr. Bellis to preach. Now, I'm not sure how many people Dr. Bellis preached to that morning. I talked to Dr. Bellis, which is convenient. But it easily could have been 3,000 people, 2,500 people. Have you ever had to speak to thousands of people unprepared? Anybody? Have you? Yeah, Dr. Bob has had to do that. It's never happened to me. Dr. Bellis did that morning, and he told me that it was the only time in his life that he ever preached to Dr. Bob Sr., who was one of the greatest preachers of his generation and one of Dr. Bellis's heroes. You know, some of us have nightmares about being late to class. Is that one of those recurring nightmares? Or coming to class when there's a test and you haven't prepared? My nightmare is more like I've missed class the entire semester. And somehow I was in this class. That, you know. But I got to tell you, a nightmare scenario for me would be having to speak to thousands of people without any opportunity for preparation. Did you know that the very first sermon ever delivered under the auspices of the Church of Jesus Christ was delivered to thousands of people without any preparation, completely off the cuff, by the Apostle Peter. Keep that in mind as we read together here Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 1 to give us the full context. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, as opening exercises go, these that took place before this sermon on the day of Pentecost have never been equaled. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, 120 men and women speaking in various languages, recounting the wonderful works of God, most probably the works of God in salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what I call a testimony and praise service. That's a great way to get warmed up for a sermon, isn't it? Easily 10,000 Jews may have gathered when these events occurred, and Peter preached to them. 3,000 were converted that day and began to follow Jesus Christ. I like verse 14. It says that Peter raised his voice. I like that because the first church that I preached in didn't have any amplifier. We didn't have a microphone when I started there. He certainly must have raised his voice to be heard by that many people that day without amplification. Some have doubted that Peter could be heard by so many, but there are some historical precedents for such things. Benjamin Franklin doubted when he heard that George Whitefield was preaching to 10,000 in the open air back in the colonial era. But he went to hear Whitefield and his doubts were put to rest. He calculated, and Franklin was pretty good at calculating, he calculated that Whitefield could be heard by up to 30,000 people in the open air. But most amazing to me is the sermon that Peter strung together on the spur of the moment. Now, I included just the introduction to his sermon in my reading this morning a moment ago. Like good preachers have ever since, Peter's message had three main points. He took three texts from the Old Testament. The first he quoted in verses 17 through 21 from Joel chapter 2. The second passage he quoted in verses 25 through 29 from Psalm 16. And then the third passage he quoted in verses 34 and 35 from Psalm 110. The theme of his message was very simple. Jesus was resurrected as Lord. And that word Lord in this context is filled with meaning. We'll look at that theme, the theme of the entire sermon, more carefully next Sunday, Lord willing. This morning, our focus is on this introduction in verses 14 through 21. Peter used a tactic in his introduction that's been followed by many a great preacher down through the years. Peter tied his message directly to current events. The strange circumstances that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit drew the crowd, and rather than use some other starting point for his sermon, Peter used what was happening at that very moment as a springboard for his message. Now, sometimes preachers are denigrated or criticized for tying their message to current events, but such a practice has a long pedigree among Bible preachers. It extends back beyond Peter to John the Baptist. John the Baptist focused so much on current events that he lost his head over the practice, literally. But it goes even back beyond John the Baptist, back into the Old Testament, because there the Old Testament prophets were the mouthpieces of God to address what was happening in their communities and their nations. Preachers should never be afraid to apply the principles of God's Word to what is happening in the world around them. Now, Peter's introduction here follows a very simple formula, a very simple outline that you see reflected in the outline, in the handout that you should have. In answer to hecklers, what we would call hecklers today, mockers, Peter essentially said, "This is not that. This is not that." Do you see that in verse 15? He says, "This is not that. These are not drunk." And then he went on in verse 16 to say, "This is that." Do you get it? Got a really simple outline this morning. This is not that. This is that. Can you say that with me? This is not that. This is that. You got to do the hand signals, though. Okay, it really helps. Okay? All right, everybody with me, all right? This is not that. This is that. Hopefully you'll never forget that outline. So let's unpack this very simple two-part formula. First, this is not that. Notice what those in the throng, in the multitude, said of the events that they observed that day. Whatever could this mean? Verse 12 says that they were amazed. In fact, that word amazed is used repeatedly in this passage to describe the reaction, the response of the crowd. Every now and then, we all see amazing incidents that we will never forget. Many of you weren't around back in 1969 when a human being walked on the moon for the first time. Unforgettable experience. Amazing. I'll never forget standing in a room of tea on 9/11. 11 watching a little black and white television. The towers fell. Amazing. And what happened day of Pentecost? Tongues of fire. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, 120 individuals speaking in all kinds of different languages. It fit into that same kind of a category. Something amazing that the people who experienced it would never forget. But the second word here in verse 12 is even more to the point. They were perplexed. They were at a loss to explain what they heard and what they saw. This word is the cause for the question, what could this mean? They had no frame of reference to explain these events accurately. It didn't really fit into their worldview. It was a square peg and all they had were round holes. I don't think they would have responded any differently if somebody had told them that the earth was a sphere, knowing as they did that the earth was flat and that it had edges, and if you got too close, you fell off. But they had to do something with what they were seeing and hearing. These Jews had to file these circumstances in some drawer. They had to find some folder on their desktop in which to drag this file. It had to go somewhere. And so we find the explanation that at least some of them came up with in verse 13. Some of them mocked, saying, "They are full of new wine." They explained what they heard and what they saw as drunken gibberish. Now, that explanation didn't make a lot of sense on the face of it. First of all, they said they're full of new wine. What is new wine? A new wine is grape juice that hasn't fermented a great deal, which means that the alcoholic content would be low. So here's 120 people that have gotten drunk on low alcohol grape juice. That doesn't make sense. And then it even makes less sense when you realize that this was kind of the middle of the year in terms of the grape harvest. New wine would have already been gone by this point. I mean, they didn't have refrigerators back then. So the idea that 120 people had gotten drunk on new wine, this really didn't make sense. But this was the best that they could come up with to explain what they were seeing. Now, maybe we shouldn't take it very seriously. After all, they were mocking. Maybe this was intended to be a joke. But here's the thing. This was the only explanation that these Jews could offer within their frame of reference, within their worldview, for the events that took place on that day. And so we have Peter's reply in verse 15. This is not that. This is not drunkenness. And Peter took the attempt to explain what was happening here as drunkenness. He took that seriously. He took it seriously enough to say, this is not that. Now, he offered another reason why this explanation just didn't make sense. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. And in Roman times, this was the time when most people ate their first meal of the day. In the minds of most people, not time enough to get drunk. I mean, this wasn't time enough yet to even have breakfast. From a Jewish perspective, this was the time of morning prayer. And I have to wonder if part of what Peter was saying is, look, these are serious Jews, worshipers of the true and living God. They wouldn't be drunk at this time of prayer. And so that brings us to the second half of this very simple formula here in our text. This is not that, but this is that. In fact, the old King James Version translates verse 16 in this way. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is not that, this is that. And then he went on in the next five verses to quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, it's easy to just skip right over what happened here. But you need to understand what Peter did. It's significant. Peter interpreted these events according to biblical categories. Peter interpreted the events of that day. He interpreted what was going on around him in terms of biblical categories. Another way to say it is he interpreted through a biblical lens, through a biblical grid, through a biblical framework, through a biblical worldview. Use whatever word you want. But he quoted chapter and verse. He understood very specifically from Scripture what was going on. This is not that. These events must not be interpreted according to non-biblical categories, drunkenness. This is that. These events must be interpreted according to biblical categories. And we find the biblical categories in Joel chapter 2. Now let me ask you, can you do what Peter did here? Are you equipped to do this? Are you equipped to look at what's going on around you and say, this is not that, this is that? This is not what worldlings tell me this is. This is what Scripture tells me this is. It ought to be the goal of every Christian that we understand Scripture in a particular way, in a way that enables us to properly interpret events and circumstances around us, so that we don't let mockers and scorners interpret those events for us. Now, how was Peter able to interpret these events according to biblical categories this early in the New Testament era? When I think of what Peter did in this message, I'm just astounded. I'm astounded that this fisherman could put this together off the cuff on the spur of the moment. But I believe there's an explanation for this. I believe Peter learned this method of interpreting events at a 40-day seminar taught by Jesus Christ. Look back with me. Turn back a page to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After Jesus was resurrected, he spent 40 days teaching and training the apostles. This was after the resurrection. After the eyes of the apostles must have been opened to so many truths. And I have to believe that Jesus explained what was going to be happening, that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. I have to believe that Jesus had taken the disciples, the apostles, to Joel chapter 2 and to Psalm 16 and to Psalm 110, that he had explained these Old Testament passages and how they would be fulfilled as the church age began. What happens when you sit at the feet of Jesus? We don't have 40-day seminars with Jesus today, unfortunately. But we do have the Word of God, right? We're supposed to be in the Word every day. We can sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, what happens when you're in God's Word? Now, I think at times, with some of us, what happens is that we get some emotional charge, if I can put it that way. We're encouraged from the Word. We're motivated by the Word. And there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than reading God's Word and the Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God, as it were, and smacking you upside the head and saying, "Do you see?" and motivating you and encouraging you and rebuking you. That is wonderful. It's all good. I hope you have the experience that I'm talking about right now from time to time. But I also hope and pray that your Bible reading and your Bible study does something else as well. I trust that it will give you the ability that Peter displayed on the day of Pentecost to say, "This is not that, this is that." May God grant to each of us an understanding of God's Word that provides us with biblical categories, a biblical framework. Use whatever word you want, but it provides us with the ability to see what's going on around us and to put it in biblical categories rather than the labels that the world slaps on what's happening. You understand what I'm saying? See, I think some people, they say, well, we call Bible study, we call it devotions. And so it's a devotional thing. And all I ever get is something devotional. And I don't get this kind of framework from what I read and study in God's Word. Now, I'm still not sure. I'm getting, you know, the blank stares from a lot of you, so I don't think you understand what I'm saying. All except Donnie. I think Donnie gets it. So, here's what I want to do. I want to give you three examples. I want to give you three examples of this is not that, this is that. To try to give you an understanding of what Peter did that day and how we ought to be following that example. Okay? So, first example. This is not alcoholism. This is drunkenness. This is not alcoholism. This is drunkenness. Now, the word drunkenness is a biblical word. The words drunk, drunken, drunkenness, drunkard appear some 65 times in the New King James Version. There is no doubt whatsoever that drunkenness is a biblical category. But it is not a category in modern American culture. People don't say drunkard today in polite society. Instead, people talk about alcoholism. They talk about alcoholics. Now, you may feel like I'm just making a big deal about words. I mean, why shouldn't we use euphemisms like alcoholic or alcoholism? There's no sense in intentionally offending people. I mean, some people think these words are derogatory, right? But here's the problem. The word alcoholism brings with it a ton of baggage. Using the word implies a medical model as opposed to a biblical model. It puts this whole topic into medical categories as opposed to biblical categories. Now, what do I mean by medical categories? Pretend this is the second service. What do I mean by medical categories? What? Yeah. Alcoholism is a disease. Okay? Now, once you, and by the way, I'll bet you a lot of you are uncomfortable with me even talking about drunkenness right now. It just doesn't feel right to be talking about drunkards. Because we've been initiated into this medical model by our culture. This is not that! What happens when you accept the medical model of this? Well, it changes the answers to so many key questions. Am I responsible if I contract a disease? No. I mean, you know, if I get cancer, I get the flu, I'm a victim. Alcoholics are victims. They're not responsible. If I have a disease, if I learn that I have a disease, what is the normal course of action for me if I have a disease? From who? I'm going to seek help from a medical professional. And here's the real kicker. If I'm an alcoholic, what does God and Christ and the Bible and Christianity have to do with anything? The word alcoholic is not in the Bible. I can't expect that the Bible can cure my disease. Now, it might give me some encouragement. I mean, pastors do go into the hospital when people are sick and read to them, you know, some verses to encourage them. I guess we can do that. But as far as really dealing with this problem, it's a medical problem. No, it's not. This is not that. This is that. The Bible says clearly that drunkenness is a sin. That's the biblical category. You see, when we put it in the biblical category, it changes the answers to all those questions I asked a moment ago. Is a drunkard responsible for his actions? Yes. He's responsible. He's not a victim. He's responsible for his actions. He's a drunkard and he's a sinner. what's the right course of action for a drunkard and a sinner? Yeah, to seek Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Because Jesus came to save sinners. Now, you say, that sounds harsh. This isn't harsh. This is hopeful. Jesus came to save sinners. And so if we put this problem in its biblical category, there's hope. Jesus can forgive and Jesus can deliver. And thousands of people down through the centuries have been delivered by Jesus from this problem. This is not that. This is that. A second example. This is not proof of evolution. This is proof of the Genesis flood. I love this one. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, a lot of you have. When I was, 8, 9 years old, my father planned an extended vacation for our family. And we traveled out west. And one of our first stops was at the Grand Canyon. And one morning we got up early and we went to a small airstrip by the Grand Canyon and we got into a two-engine Piper and we flew for the next hour under the rim of the Grand Canyon. They don't allow people to do this anymore. It was absolutely amazing. Now, when you look at that mile high column of layer after layer after layer of sedimentary rock, secular scientists will tell you that that is an indication of millions and billions of years, right? 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 This is not that. Let me quote a paragraph from the Answers in Genesis website. Old earthers, those are people that believe that the earth is billions of years old. Old earthers are guided by a uniformitarian view. That's what goes in that little slot there in that question, okay? Uniformitarian view. So what category do scientists, secular scientists, put this in? They put it in a uniformitarian category. Let me keep reading. They're guided by a uniformitarian view that processes on Earth happen in the same way through time, generally at a uniform, slow, and gradual rate. They think that the present is the key to understanding the past. Today, we see that rock layers form very slowly through natural processes like erosion, sweeping sediment one place and depositing it in a layer somewhere else. So an old earther would take that snail's rate of accumulation and calculate millions of years for the stacks of sedimentary rock to form. But again, we must say this is not that. This is not proof of evolution. It's not proof of millions and billions of years. Rather, this is proof of the flood recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6. Again, let me quote from the same article found on the Answers in Genesis website. A young earther, someone who believes that the earth is relatively young, less than 10,000 years old, a young earther points out that catastrophic events can form sedimentary layers at a dramatically accelerated rate. A modern-day example is the eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980, which formed a rock unit 25 feet thick, composed of thousands of thin sedimentary layers in mere hours. While scientists usually assume that slow, gradual processes cause thin layers, our observations prove otherwise in this case. After a later eruption on the Mount, a mudflow rapidly carved a little Grand Canyon up to 140 feet deep. The eruption of Mount St. Helens was a local event, but it shows how quickly rock layers and geological structures could form in a global catastrophe. Early in the biblical book of Genesis, we find a historical record of the worldwide flood in Noah's day. Many cultures also have accounts of the flood. A worldwide flood would mean millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth, and that's exactly what we find. The flood accounts for most of the fossil-bearing rock layers on earth. End of quote. Now, I've used the sedimentary rock layers in the Grand Canyon to illustrate a point. Scientists often observe facts that cannot be refuted. There are indeed scores of layers of sedimentary rock in the Grand Canyon. Genuine science is always based on repeatable observation. But here's the problem. In our day, these observations, these facts, are normally immediately interpreted according to evolutionary categories. And in fact, it can be difficult to disentangle the actual observations, the actual facts, from the evolutionary categories in which they are placed. But as Christians, that is our job. To say, this is not that. This is that. Our job is to find genuine science, facts, as opposed to the evolutionary interpretation of those facts, and then fit the facts into biblical categories like the Genesis flood. This is not that. This is that. And then one final example. I was talking this message over with my wife yesterday, and she pointed out another example of this is not that, this is that. And I'm going to put it this way to begin with, but I'll extend the point. This is not a passion. This is idolatry. This is not a passion. This is idolatry. I Googled discover your passion. There were 373 million hits. 373 million pages out there that talk about discover your passion. Particularly sites to help us discover our passion so that we will love our work, so that we will make money doing what we love. There are articles like 5 Steps to Finding Your Passion, The Ultimate Guide to Finding Your Passion, How to Find Your Passion and Live a Fulfilling Life, and on and on and on. And in a me-centered culture like ours, we're told that all of us should be focused on our passion. But let me ask you to step back and think about something for a moment. How many people, what percentage of people down through history do you think have been able to do work and make a living doing what they loved to do? There's a reason they call it work. Now, I like my job at Bob Jones University, but I got to tell you, there are some days I would much rather be in Philadelphia or Pittsburgh. Because it's work. Some people ask me, what, you know, how's your job going at Bob Jones? And my answer is, it's work. Some days I like it, some days I don't, but it's work. Now, I will tell you that the one thing in my life that I've been passionate about, that's the thing that I've had to be very careful in how I approached it in my life. And that's golf. If I have a passion, it's golf. After all, I can actually sit and watch golf on TV. That may be the definition of whether golf is a passion. Years ago, I actually took my golf clubs and I put them away for several years. And I did that because I realized that golf was no longer a passion. It was an idol. And I was determined that that idol was not going to take center place in my life. And so I put my golf clubs away. When we're passionate about something, we need to be very careful that whatever it is that we're passionate about does not end up becoming an idol in our lives. See, that word passionate, you won't find that in Scripture. That's not a biblical category. But I'll tell you, one of the overarching biblical categories, you'll find it from the beginning of Scripture to the end, is this idea of idolatry. It's a far-reaching category, scripturally. Many addictions are actually idols. In many people's lives, certain persons become idols. And so the relationships with those people become very problematic. Now, there's a reason why this particular biblical category is so far-reaching, and that is that we as human beings are by nature worshipers. Human beings must worship something. And much of the time, we're not actually worshiping the true and living God. We're worshiping something else. And so this biblical category of idolatry can explain a lot in our lives. It's one of those areas where we need to say, this is no longer that. This is no longer just a passion. This is no longer just a hobby. This is that. This is idolatry. And I need to do something about it. Back back in the 90s, my wife and I were living in western Pennsylvania. I don't remember the exact year, but we attended a sale that was being sponsored by the local school district. They were getting rid of items that they no longer needed, and we bought two items. And my recollection was that we paid $10 for each of them. Is that what you remember? It wasn't much. One of them was a huge oak shelf that was in a library. The other was a huge oak cabinet with 56 identical drawers in it. Each drawer is about 10 inches wide, about 4 inches high, and about 20 inches deep. Every drawer made of oak, tongue and groove. My understanding is that the thing was used in the shop class. It was where they kept projects, and I think maybe, you know, guys in class would keep their stuff for what they were doing in class in those drawers, something like that. You will not find anything like it in any catalog anywhere. It's an absolutely unique thing. I have no doubt whatsoever that some shop teacher custom built it. Custom built every one of those drawers. The thing is a monster. It is just about impossible to move or lift with the drawers in it. But we love it because it gives us a place to categorize all the stuff in our lives. Jeannie gets 28 drawers. I get 28 drawers. So stuff that would normally float all over our home has been categorized neatly. At least my drawers are neat. Has been categorized neatly in those drawers for years. Each drawer even has a slot to put a label in. I mean, we love the thing, even though it's a monster. Why? Because it allows us to put so many things in our lives in the right category. Now, I got to tell you, all of us need a cabinet like that in our brains. But like the shop teacher, we're going to have to build it ourselves. We're going to have to build each drawer. We're going to have to build each biblical category. And then after we build those biblical categories, we're going to have to make sure that the right stuff goes in each drawer. Only then will we be equipped, like the Apostle Peter, to say, "This is not that. This is that." And it goes right there in that. Up to that task? You willing to begin to build those drawers?